Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have David Seeloff with us. And David is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And you can go to the website at this address, www.askelm, that's askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And we've been working on our 101 Bible secrets. And if you go to the askelm.com website, that book is online for free. You can download it, read it, follow along with the audio files. This file begins number 19 of 101 Bible Secrets, and we are going to talk about appendix number 2, the error of the long-haired Jesus. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's great to be back, and it seems like we've done 101 shows.
I know.
But it's been so much fun, it doesn't matter.
I know. I learned so much and enjoy very much the time that we have with you. So, okay, what about the long-haired Jesus?
Well, a lot of Jesus pictures that you see portrayed in churches, and it's not just the Orthodox denominations. It's in, Lutheran that I grew up with. They had this praying Jesus looking up toward, and he had long flowing hair and a nice beard. And actually, he had none of those things. He had close-cropped hair and probably, very likely, no beard.
What about the picture of the Last Supper?
Yeah. Well, that might have been somebody's idea of, Da Vinci's idea of what Jesus should have looked like. And, of course, they all had creative license, all the artists during the Middle Ages. I mean, half the time they portrayed biblical characters in contemporary clothing, as well as styles and hairstyles. I mean, hairstyles and beard styles. And one of the biggest errors, as Dr. Martin relates in his Appendix 2 of 101 Bible Secrets, of the error of the long-haired Jesus. One of the biggest errors that Hollywood has made is in their depiction of Jesus while he was teaching here on earth. And the error comes because preachers and priests and theologians have made themselves to depict, to accept, a false type of Jesus that nowhere resembles the true Jesus as described in the New Testament. And it's a shame. First of all, there's that prohibition in the commandments about representing divine beings at all.
Right.
And we covered that in regard to the cherubim in previous shows, that, one wonders whether any divine beings or angelic beings or anything should be depicted at all. And even God himself commanded, here he gives this command about not depicting divine beings, and then he instructs Moses to build these cherubim that represented the cherubim in God's throne up in heaven.
Yes.
Well, why did he do that, you know? And then he, in addition, instructed Solomon to put these cherubim on the big, huge curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
So, God can do that, but it's not up to us to change what God says. If he says don't depict something, we probably shouldn't. But the images of Jesus that Christians have in their churches and homes and Bibles and Sunday school and Sabbath school books are all those that have an outward features of the chief pagan god of the heathen world.
Yes.
And if the apostles would come back to life and visit our churches and enter our homes and see our movies about Jesus, they would be aghast at witnessing Jesus as being portrayed like the chief gods of the heathen world. And in the 4th century, it became common for many Gentile peoples throughout the Roman Empire, who had for a long time worshipped pagan gods and goddesses, to begin to mix and identify their deities of old with the newly honored Jesus, Mary, and the 12 apostles, and other Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And one particular deity that seemed to blend together the attributes of several gods into a unified portrayal of deity was the Egyptian god Serapis. Now, this god had been famous for 600 years in Egypt, and now his worship was found in the 4th century all over the Roman Empire. And he was equated by the ancient peoples with the Greek Zeus, who was considered the chief god over all the other gods, along with Aesculapius, the god of healing.
Yeah.
Now, Professor Everett Ferguson, in his excellent book titled Backgrounds of Early Christianity, he shows an example that the statues of Aesculapius, the pagan god of healing, were images that, imitated Zeus, and that his portraiture influenced artists in depicting both Serapis, the Egyptian Zeus, and Christ, end quote. And this is in page 174 of Ferguson's Backgrounds of Early Christianity. Remarkably, the pagan god Serapis of the 4th century appeared very much like what Christians from the time of Constantine onwards began to depict as their Jesus. Now, part of this was done for the purpose of syncretism. You know, I could continue to, if I called this statue to be Jesus, but in secret I worshipped him as Zeus, who would know the difference? Because the pagan religions were slowly being diminished and out of favor and even outlawed in some places after the time of Constantine, although it took quite a while for that to occur. But at that time, people began to abandon the early depictions of Christ made in the previous 100 years or so, which actually showed Jesus as a young, beardless, and as being young, beardless, and with hair like ordinary men, not with long, flowing, feminine type of hair. It's interesting that the depictions tend to feminize, all types of religion, all types of religious aspects. And now Constantine, at the time of Constantine, the people began to want Jesus to appear like the pagan gods. So they selected the model of Zeus after the Egyptian rendition of Serapis to be their new Jesus. Now, what they actually did was to change the name of Zeus, Serapis, into Jesus. And the people kept worshipping Zeus, but they now called him Jesus. And then Dr. Martin has a picture in the book and on the website showing and depicting Zeus and Serapis. And it's typical with long hair embracing the face with a mustache and a beard, and he looks like a very kindly person. And at the time of Constantine, this new type of Jesus began to be portrayed among the Christian population of the Roman Empire, and they were familiar with this. And so it was well accepted by the people, who said, what's the difference whether we, you know, what we call it? It helps us focus our prayers. Well, you're not supposed to do that.
You know, David, there's somewhere in storage, I have a copy of a book that is about the chalice of Antioch. And on that chalice, there is an engraving of Jesus as a child and as an adult. And the adult engraving of him on this chalice shows him with short hair.
Right.
And I believe this artifact was 3rd or 4th century.
Right, and that was, that's apparently the way he was, and we'll get into why Jesus had short hair. But one aspect is that long feminine type of hair on a man is how evil spirits are portrayed in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. I mean, they have long hair, and Serapis is always portrayed with a beard and long hair. And it's interesting because the entities that interact with people, the deceiving spirits, frequently portray themselves as they expect the population that they're deceiving to accept.
Yes.
And whether it's a depiction of Mary. And it's interesting that people never or rarely question their experiences. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes.
Because they experience it, it must be legitimate because it shows that they are special.
Mm.
Well, there's all sorts of things out there that, you know, you could communicate with. And, you know, there's all sorts of techniques, and I'm not talking about anything supernatural, but there's mundane techniques where you could hear voices very easily. It's not even a technique. I just don't want to say it, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But, you know, you can come in contact with entities at a moment's notice very, very, very quickly.
Oh,
it's,
yes.
It's you know, I don't even want to go into too much detail. But the Jesus of the Bible, whether in his fleshly state on earth or in his divine state in heaven, was not depicted anywhere or talked about as having long hair. When he taught in the flesh, he had short hair. He groomed himself by clipping his hair to keep it relatively short. Now, Hollywood not only shows Jesus in an erroneous fashion with a beard and long hair, but to add local color to many of their biblically oriented films, they will also show other common people with long hair, especially older men, to give them an appearance of being august and long-haired patriarchs. And not only that, but they depict Jesus as sometimes being blonde with blue eyes.
I know.
Which is just absurd and stupid. Because he was a Jew who could blend into crowds and escape from other people because he was nothing out of the ordinary. And, you know, the Jews of ancient times looked much like the Arabs and the Jews today, the Ashkenaz Jews from, you know, Russia and Eastern Europe, and even the Sephardics, and even the Arabic peoples. They're all very similar in physical type. Very similar. So, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 16, he said it was a shame for a man to have long hair because the male is made in the image of God, and this tells me that God is groomed with short hair. And it was a common characteristic of Jewish men to wear their hair short in other words, in a close-cropped fashion.
Yeah.
Eusebius copied the text of the Jewish historian Josephus in Josephus' book Against Appian, paragraphs 173 and 174. And in this section, Josephus was quoting an early Gentile author who gave some unique grooming styles, talked about some unique grooming styles of Jewish men. And Josephus shows that the Jews were known, as Eusebius renders it, for their close-cropped hair. Now, if you look at Roman statues, just as an aside, if you look at Roman statues of the time of Christ and before, you know, with Caesar and Mark Antony and Octavian, they all have short hair. It's only later, in the second and third century, that the Roman fashion Marcus Aurelius and others, where long hair and beards came into fashion. But at the time of Christ, and for several hundred years before, the Romans, which set the fashion for the empire, of course, if you wanted to interact with the Romans, you did as the Romans did. But more importantly, the Jews, for their own reasons and purposes, kept their hair short. And this is because God defined it and intended that they wear it short. There's a definite reason why Jewish men wore their hair short as a common custom. The people knew, all the Jewish people knew, that the Aaronic priests at the tabernacle and much later at the temple, had the role of being mediators between themselves and God. And sometimes the priests took the place of the people in petitioning God at the tabernacle and at the temple. And at other times, the priests became a substitute for God by instructing the people from the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and temple were not just places of sacrifice, but they were also places of teaching and instruction. And this, you know, we tend to forget that. There was, you know, probably several different levels of teaching for those who were new or for those who were young, and then those who were advanced and those who were even more advanced, and probably several different levels of teaching. And this teaching primarily took place during the feast days, when people would come from miles and miles around and even from other countries to learn what God had to teach on that particular feast day. So in the time of Jesus, most of the Sadducees were priests, while the majority of the remainder of the Jews followed the Pharisaical teachings. Now, the Pharisees applied the scripture that the whole nation of Israel were to be reckoned as priests, and they got this from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And they invented some very strict customs for themselves and for the common people that were actually designed only for the priests originally. And what was that principal custom? And indeed, it was a command from God that characterized the priests because of their roles in being like God to the people and representing the people to God. Well, God commanded that all priests are to have short hair. And that's right. The priests who administered in the first tabernacle and later in the temple at Jerusalem were required to have short hair and not long hair, which women were accustomed to wear. Now, such a command had been in effect since the time of Moses. The King James translates Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6 as, quote, uncover not your heads. But the Jewish authorities always knew that this should be rendered, quote, let the hair of your heads not grow long. And this is according to Rashi, commentary on Leviticus 10:6, and that's how it's translated in the Jerusalem Bible in the Koran edition. And that's Leviticus 10:6, and you can get this in other modern translations also. Now, this command of God was given again in the time of Ezekiel. Quote, they shall not shave their heads, that is, they're not to be bald, or let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads, end quote. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20, in the Revised Standard Version. Now, this shows that the priests who represented God before the people were utterly forbidden to have long hair. Now, they had their hair trimmed short in order to do the divine administrations of the temple, because they were looked on by the common people among the Jews as substitutes for God in, you know, particular circumstances, when they accepted the sacrifices and when they prayed for the people giving the sacrifices, when they prayed over the sacrifices. They represented God in that procedure. Now, this was unlike some heathen priests who wore long hair to mimic the gods that they worshipped. But Jewish men followed the example of their priests and wore their hair short. After all, ordinary men wanted to be groomed like God was groomed, and not like pagan gods, pagan philosophers, or alien priests from, you know, other countries. Now, while it can be easily shown that ordinary Jewish men wore their hair short, well, wasn't there a special group known as the Nazarites that let their hair grow long without cutting it? Well, indeed, there was. Only when Jewish men were under a Nazarite vow, which usually lasted for 30 days and rarely beyond 100 days. And you can see this in McClintock's and Strong's Encyclopedia under Nazarites, volume 6, pages 881 and 882. Or when short periods of mourning were induced or set forth. And this is in the early Jewish commentaries on Leviticus 10, chapter 6. Only when there was a Nazirite vow and in short periods of mourning did Jewish men refrain from going to the barber. And as for lifetime Nazirites, like Samson, it was common for them to braid their hair, like the seven braids of son Samson, in Judges chapter 16, verse 13, and to wind the braids around the head under a turban or other headgear. Now, Samson was a warrior, and he never would have allowed his braids to reach down below his neck, lest an enemy could grab them and, you know, yank him off balance.
Yeah.
And, kill him.
Did they have beards? No.
Yes, in the Old Testament they did.
Okay.
But in the New Testament, and I'll get into that, because somebody actually responded to one of the earlier shows and to the 101 Bible Secrets and challenged me on a particular Bible verse in Isaiah. And we'll get into that after I'm done here and discuss that, because I have an answer for that person, and I'm going to write this up on a short commentary also.
Great.
But the Nazirites among the Israelites, and they were rare, did not let their hair hang down like the hair of women, with which Jesus, which we know from the 4th century depictions, has been shown. So even Samson, somebody like Samson, would have wanted to have his hair, as secure and close to his head as possible. Jesus was not under a Nazirite vow during his ministry. And we know that to be the case because he consumed wine and the fruit of the vine, grapes and that grape juice as well as wine. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. And this was specifically prohibited to all Nazirites. And this is according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 3. And though Jesus lived in the town of Nazareth, this does not mean that he was a Nazirite. To be a Nazirite meant that you take the vow and abstain from certain things for quite a while, as we've mentioned. Now, this shows, because Jesus was from the town of Nazareth, this shows that Jesus had short hair just like all normal Jewish men of the time. Indeed, when Judas pointed out who Jesus was at the time of his betrayal to the priests, he kissed him on the cheek, according to Luke 22, verse 48, rather than just pointing out the man with long hair over there. You know, he didn't say, well, you just go get the guy with the flowing locks and the nice beard and the nice smile. He had to identify him from the others because he looked like the other disciples at the time. While Jesus was teaching on earth, he had short hair, and all the early portraits of him made within the 100 years or so before Constantine, they show him as beardless, just like that depiction that you mentioned.
Yes.
And with short hair.
Yes.
And
that chalice shows him with no beard.
Right. Yeah. And it was a common custom throughout the Roman Empire in the first century for men to have short hair, as I mentioned earlier.
Right.
They followed the examples of the Caesars of Rome, who always had short hair. As far as males were concerned, Paul demanded that they keep their hair short, and he wrote that to Gentiles. You know, keep that in mind. As far as males were concerned, Paul demanded that they keep their hair short. Indeed, even with the Greeks, it was customary for men of the time to wear their hair short, except for the Gentiles also, for short periods of mourning. Now, Charles Goodwin of Busan, Korea, supplied Dr. Martin with a quotation from the Loeb edition of Plutarch's Moralia on the Roman question in number 267b, quote, in Greece, Plutarch writes, quote, in Greece, whenever any misfortune comes, the women cut off their hair and the men let it grow. For it is usual for men to have their hair cut and for women to let it grow, end quote. Yes. Paul reminded his Greek readers in Corinth of this custom, which he called the way of nature, or the way of instinct among the Greeks. So also both Greek, Jewish and Greek men wore their hair short. It was even a religious duty for Jewish men. And this is because males were to be groomed in the way that God and Christ were groomed, and as the priests of Israel were groomed. So Jewish Christians didn't need to be told this, but the Gentiles did. Jewish Christians already kept their hair short. Indeed, for a Jewish male to have long hair signified his attitude of mourning and that he was in shame and humiliation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:14, to reiterate, quote, does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him, unquote. Now, most philosophers and most of the pagan gods were depicted with long hair. Dio Chrysostom, the practical philosopher who lived in the first century, told his readers that he and other philosophers wore their hair long. And this is in Chrysostom's Oration 35. It's probably on the internet, Volume 3. Now, Epictetus, in his Discourses in Chapter 8, a Greek philosopher, urged people not to adopt quickly the grooming habits of the professionals, such as wearing the cloak or wearing long hair and the beard of philosophers. In Epictetus' opinion, only those who were true philosophers should adopt such grooming habits. Since Epictetus lived about 50 years after the Apostle Paul, this is again proof and evidence that ordinary Greek men wore their hair short. But by the 4th century A.D., some Christians began to teach that Jesus should be depicted like the heathen gods with a beard and long hair. Now, Dr. Martin also has a section here that Hollywood has never wanted to show the origin of the long-haired Jesus.
Yeah, that's true.
If they did, they would be directed to the middle of the 4th century as the source of error.
Yeah.
And them doing what them pagans did,
yeah.
And then Hollywood doesn't want to show that. But there's probably some people who make these movies who know these things and understand them. I have no doubt. In the previous 100 years of the 4th century, like in the 3rd century, what few pictures there were of Jesus where he was shown beardless, young, with short hair. I mean, he died at age 33, and certainly not with flowing hair. The false long-haired Jesus finally won the contest of public opinion, but not without opposition from some top Christian theologians. The following excerpts from early historical documents can show the opposition by several Christian theologians during and soon after the time of Constantine, in the 300s A.D., to the pagan portrayals of Jesus. Now, this quote comes from Eusebius' letter to Constantia, who was the sister of Constantine the Great. And it shows the utter disdain by Eusebius, a Christian historian, for what was then happening. And I'll read this in quotes. And then there's some words in brackets, which I'll identify. Quote, you also wrote me about some supposed image of Christ, which image you wished me to send to you. Now, what kind of thing is it that you refer to as the image of Christ? I do not know what compelled you to request that an image of our Savior should be shown. What kind of image of Christ are you seeking? Is it the true and unadulterated one which bears his essential characteristics, in other words, his divine image? Or is it the one which he assumed for our sake when he took up the form of a servant in his human form? Granted, he has two forms, the pre-incarnate and the incarnate, or the one while he was on earth and then the one he is now when he's glorified. And even I do not think that your petition has to do with his divine form. Surely, Eusebius continues, surely then you are seeking his image as a servant, that of the flesh which he assumed for your sake. How can one paint an image so unattainable unless, as so the unbelieving pagans, one is to represent things which have no possible resemblance to anything? For they, the pagans, make such idols when they wish to form the likeness of what they think to be a god, or, as they might say, one of the heroes, or anything else of like nature. Yet they are unable even to approach a likeness and accurately represent some strange human forms. Surely, even you will agree with me that such practices are illegal for us, Eusebius wrote. Eusebius believed, and accurately so, that even a true likeness of Jesus, if one were available, was still not allowed to be displayed according to biblical teaching. But let me continue with Eusebius' quote. Have you ever heard of such a resemblance yourself in church or from another person? In other words, when Eusebius wrote at that time, they did not depict Jesus in the churches, either in images or statues or anything. They knew better. Obviously, we've kind of gotten away from that. If you go into a Greek Orthodox church or a Catholic church or a Russian Orthodox church.
I want to ask a question.
Sure.
Okay. You know, we're not supposed to have these depictions and likenesses. You know, we're commanded against that. And also, isn't it in the scriptures, David, where God forbids an altar made to worship him that's made with human hands or hewn with human hands? You know, if that's so, how come all these churches have all these funky altars in them?
Because they're trying to be copies of the temple.
Uh-huh, okay.
They have the most holy place, which is where the crucifix is. And think about the use of space in Orthodox Christian buildings.
Mm-hmm.
The kids can play outside in the street, on the sidewalk, in front of the church, and they
right.
can play on the steps. But once they go inside, they have to be quiet, right?
Right.
And then you certainly can't do anything fussing, and you're not even supposed to talk if you're in front of the bar, so to speak, which leads up to the altar. And my goodness, you know, that's so there's different areas of sanctity, supposedly, in Christian churches, and this is an attempt to copy the sanctity of the temple and tabernacle. It's a bald copy.
in all the Christian churches, they have these altars, and God says, don't do that.
Right, right.
So why are they doing it if God says, if they, you know, they're preaching the scriptures, they say, they believe in God's word, they say, and yet they have all these altars that they pay a few thousand dollars for,
right.
Brought in and put in these churches. And God says, you know, no, nothing like that made from human hands. Don't do it.
Exactly. Yeah. Why do they do it? I don't know. It's certainly not biblical, like you say.
Yeah.
They have no warrant or allowance to do it. But a lot of these groups and organizations, they make up their own rules and then they forget why they did it. They think they have the authority to do those such things.
Oh, gee.
And, you know, they simply ignore the scriptures
right.
not to do it. And, hey, we're lucky they don't sacrifice, on the altars.
Yeah, you're
and
right.
All too many of them do. But, you know, in the Caribbean they do, and in Africa they do.
Yes.
Even the Christians do, because that's their background, and that's wrong also.
Mm-hmm.
They used to be Muslims, or they used to be pagans, and that's what they used to do, and, you know, syncretism is in. Mixing the old with the new. But it's inevitable. It's a human trait.
Yeah.
I understand that, but it's not biblical. None of that stuff.
Well, you know, I wonder what would happen if it was made widely known that all these altars and things that the Christian churches have set up are against God.
Well, that's what the pilgrims did, and that's what, you know, they did in England when with the Roundheads and the Puritans.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they did in England and Europe and in the Huguenots in the Netherlands. That's what they did, is they literally ripped out all these altars. And for generations, they wouldn't allow any music in there, and then they went the other direction.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And, you know, I think King David may have had something to say about that in worship, but, you know, everybody makes up their own rules and then tend to go the other direction.
And then they wonder why God brings judgment. Oh, gee.
Yeah. Well, they're just human, but... you know, it's interesting. If you follow the biblical model, the ecclesias met as in the houses,
right.
In house churches.
Mm-hmm.
We don't exactly know how they conducted themselves in Jerusalem while the temple was there. The Jews all went to pray at the temple and did sacrifices. The Jewish Christians continued to do those things until the temple was destroyed, right up to the very end. When they saw that it was time to leave, at that time, their sacrifices stopped. They were doing sacrifices right up to that end, right up to that time. And you see a description of, you know, it's about time to leave, folks, in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he says, you know, the destruction is coming.
Well, in the book of Isaiah, there's a place in there, and I can't remember the chapter and verse, but where God says, you know, he's sick and tired of all these sacrifices and the incense and all the, you know, the foo-foo.
Right.
It's like, okay, the Jews want to build a temple. Please correct me if I'm wrong here in thinking this. They want to build a temple. They want to do sacrifices again. That temple is to be built basically for the sole purpose of the man of sin to stand in it and declare himself God. Then our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, returns, and everything in Jerusalem is destroyed again. And he brings, basically, what we would call heaven to us.
Right.
And yeah, see, so I see a lot of people doing a lot of garbage in vain, you know.
Well, I have a somewhat different take in regard to the temple. I see the two witnesses as, you know, you're going to have the Elijah to come, who's going to be the probably one of the two witnesses, as I understand it. And... you know, what is he going to do? He's going to return the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Now, I've heard it explained, and I think this is the case, that when it talks about the fathers, it's talking about the scriptures. It's talking that when the temple comes back, they will be, in a sense, God will be teaching the people all over from the beginning.
Okay, now when say the temple, when the temple comes back, are you talking about the temple that...
Before the second coming.
Before, yeah. Okay.
So it will have a legitimacy until the desolation. If it wasn't legitimate, what would be the, the abomination of desolation? What possible effect would that have?
Okay, so that comes after.
I think it is going to be a legitimate temple, before Christ returns.
Okay.
Otherwise, the abomination of desolation would have no meaning.
When do the Jews see or look upon him whom they pierced? Where does that fall into the scenario there?
Personally, I believe this has to do with the Tomb of David.
Okay.
That they will transition from King David and then the prophecies regarding David's greater son will be understood, and God will remove the veil that Paul talks about from the eyes of the Jews and the Israelites.
Yes.
And then they will see him and understand the scriptures that apply to him.
Yes.
Remember, even the apostles didn't get it until after the resurrection and Christ explained it to them. They weren't converted until after the resurrection. Even though they preached the kingdom of God and cast out demons.
Right.
So you've got a situation that they were, you know, they didn't understand until after the resurrection. Peter wanted to go fishing. Likewise, none of the Jews understand because they have a veil over their eyes. Their ears are stopped up, but they won't listen to the truth. Now, something will cause them that God will do to open their eyes and open their ears. Whether it'll be the tomb of David, I don't know, or something else. It'll be spectacular.
And
it will have an effect.
What about, you know, what happens in Obadiah? Looking forward, you know, taking that forward as to what might happen.
You know, I can't say. I haven't looked at Obadiah in a while.
Okay.
I don't really.
Well, yeah, okay. Okay.
The, let me go to it real quick and just see what the indicators are here. Edom brought low, the pillage and slaughter, repay Edom. Israel's final triumph.
Yeah.
Obadiah has to do with Edom, which are the, you know, the people from Lebanon and Jordan and those, and, you know, surrounding Israel.
Yeah, and a lot of those people are Jewish and don't know it.
Right, and vice versa.
Yes, yes.
You know, there's the Book of Revelation has a passage about those who say they are Jews but are not.
Right.
They're actually Edomites. And so, you know, this can also be perhaps be fixed by the tomb of David if people would, through discovery of the DNA. But, you know, in regard to the temple, I think the temple will be legitimate for a period, and then the sacrifices will be stopped. I mean, somebody has to make those decisions as to, okay, how do we build it? They think they already know how, but believe me, there's 3, 4, 5 different groups who all think that they are chosen to make those decisions.
Well, I know
in Israel.
The Jesuits are very...
And those are the Jewish groups. You're absolutely right. There's probably Christian groups who think they are anointed to make those decisions.
Oh, I know.
But it will definitely be the Jews and Israelites who make those decisions. And, you know, Levites have to be identified. The priests have to be identified.
Right.
People who have the name Cohen may or may not be. We're not talking about the Irish Cohens, like George M. Cohen, but the Jewish Cohens. Cohen means priest.
Right.
And, you know, that all has to be determined. Who's going to be the chief priest? The Sanhedrin. Who makes those decisions? Where are we going to put it? How big is it going to be? Who's going to settle this out? You know, I don't know. But I think the two witnesses are going to have a very large part to play in this.
Yes.
When the transfiguration occurred, you had Elijah, but you also had Moses. Both of them had a lot to do with the law. Now, this might relate to the prophecy at the end time, because the people were expecting Elijah and a Moses to come. And this might be what the two witnesses are talked about, both the two candlesticks in Zechariah and the witnesses in Revelation. Those passages, you have to read them both and together to get a fuller understanding of what's going on there. And then the other verses that branch off from each of those separately. So, you know, there's a lot. I think that they will make those decisions for the legitimacy of it, because, you know, why else would they be killed unless they were a threat to the powers that be?
Yeah.
Now, it'll start out legitimate, but it will be perhaps made illegitimate later on, just before the Antichrist comes on, and then it definitely will be the abomination of desolation. It doesn't mean that fire will come down from heaven from God to say this is legitimate. None of that occurred in the temple in the Herodian temple when that was rebuilt, or in the Zerubbabel temple when they came back from Babylon. There was no fire that came down from heaven, and yet that was a legitimate temple. Some questioned it, but in general the people accepted it, and Jesus accepted that temple. And the Herodian temple was just simply an enlargement of the Zerubbabel temple when they returned from Babylon. So Jesus put his approval on there and actually said, do what the scribes and Pharisees tell you to do, you know, in regard to the law. Just don't do it the way they do it, with hypocrisy.
Yeah.
But do what you know, so there is a legitimacy there at the time of Christ for that temple. Now, you know, disagree if you want, that's fine, but that's how I kind of see that. So, you know, to get back to Eusebius with the image, well, he's talking to, Eusebius is writing to Constantine the Great, Emperor Constantine's sister, and he says that it's illegal for us to have images of Jesus, and that are not such things excluded and banished from churches all over the world? And does not everyone know that such practices are not permitted to us alone? So that what the sister of the emperor wanted to do was she was probably a pious and a devout woman who wanted to honor Christ by having a depiction of him. And Eusebius said, no way. Now, she probably ended up doing what she wanted to do anyway, because her intentions were right. Well, you know, what you gonna do? Eusebius never pushed Constantine or his family too much, simply because he wanted to stay alive, and you don't want to get on the bad side of the emperor. So after a point, after you've told people something and they have power, you keep your mouth shut and you either go your own way or, you know, Eusebius wanted to continue and maintain the library at Caesarea. Dio Casastrum, once again, in Oration 35, Volume 3, he said, quote, once there was a woman, I do not know how, brought me in her hands a picture of two men in the demeanor of philosophers. Once again, stating that philosophers had long hair. And the woman mentioned that they were Paul and the Savior. Dr. Martin says he has no way of knowing where she got the information or where she learned it. But in order that neither she nor others might receive offense, Dio Casastrum took the pictures away from her and kept them in his house, as he thought it was improper for such things to be displayed to others, lest we appear like idol worshippers to carry our God around in an image.
Right.
I note that Paul informs all of us not to hold any more to things of the flesh, because he tells us that though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we are not, yet from now on we know him no more. Now also there's the quotation from Epiphanius of Salamis in his letter to the Emperor Theodosius, which was written somewhere between 379 and 395. And Epiphanius says, quote, which of the early fathers ever painted a picture and painted an image of Christ and put it in a church or a private home? None of them, in other words, none of them ever did such a thing.
Right.
Which early bishop ever dishonored Christ by portraying him on door curtains? Moreover, they are deceiving who represent the likeness, in other words, of biblical saints, likeness of saints in various forms according to their fancy, sometimes showing the same persons as old men, sometimes as youths, intruding into things which they have not seen. For they paint the Savior with long hair, and this by guessing that he was a Nazarene, and Nazarenes wear long hair, according to Epiphanius. They are in error if they try to attach stereotypes to him, because the Savior drank wine, whereas the Nazarenes, meaning the Nazarites, did not. Quote, they also show forth deception by inventing things according to their fancies. These impostors represent the holy apostle Peter as an elderly man with hair and beard cut short. Some represent holy Paul as a man with receding hair, and others as being bald and bearded. And other apostles are shown having their hair closely cropped. If then the Savior had long hair while his apostles were cropped, since by not being cropped he was unlike them in appearance, for what reason did the Pharisees and scribes give a fee of 30 silver pieces to Judas that he might kiss him and show him that he was the one they looked for? For when they might themselves or by means of others have determined by reason of his hair him whom they were seeking to find, and thereby without paying a fee. And this was written in 379 to 395 sometime. Can you not see, O most God-loving emperor, that this state of things is not agreeable to God? In other words, this trend was sweeping the Christian world. Wherefore I beg of you that the curtains which may be found, which have such false depictions of the apostles or prophets or of the Lord Christ himself, should be collected from churches, baptistries, houses, and martyria, in other words, sites where the martyrs were buried or honored, and that you should give them over for the burial of the poor, and as concerning the depictions on the walls, and as on walls, that they should be whitewashed. In other words, he was an iconoclast. Epiphanius said, you know, get rid of all this junk. As for those that have already been represented in mosaics, realizing that their removal is difficult, you know what to command in the wisdom of God that God has given you. If it be possible to remove them, the mosaics, well and good. But if it proves impossible, let that which has already been accomplished be sufficient, and let no one paint in this fashion from now on. So, you know, there was a big fight about this, and as a matter of fact, when the Arabs burst out of Arabia, they held the Christians in Byzantium and in the Latin world to shame, and there was a great iconoclast controversy in the Eastern Roman Empire that they said that many people felt was the reason that God was punishing them was because of all the images and icons,
yes,
that people were worshiping.
Yeah.
And that the Arabs and the Muslims, believers in Islam, said, you know, you couldn't do this. Now you could, they allowed the Christians to keep what they had, but only in their churches. And, you know, they never allowed new churches to be built. So there was a big iconoclastic controversy, and even wars almost broke out within the empire itself between those who said and felt that they should destroy all those images. And there were whole groups that would go around and destroy the sacred relics in churches. and caused great fights and battles in the streets and almost split the empire. And people consider the Arab uprising, the rise of Islam, as God's punishment against idolatry that the Christian church had taken up. Now, it was actually forbidden for priests to enter the temple with long hair. And there's actually numerous passages about this, both in the Old Testament and in the Mishnah. You go in the Mishnah and in the index and look under the index in Danby's Mishnah, for example, and see that under hair, and the hair is always to be considered short. And this was written by the Jews from a period from 200 A.D. to 600 A.D., and even included New Testament times, the traditions from New Testament times.
David, would it be wrong to say that the Jesuits have done a great deal to maintain a paganistic style and belief system among Christians?
Well, all those groups have, including the, you know, all of the monastic orders have done the same thing.
Yes.
Because they've maintained all that stuff and buttressed the church. And, you know, if the church was weak, the monastic orders were strong in historical times and vice versa. You know, the Jesuits promoted.
Well, it seems like, you know, the Jesuits have been behind a lot of occult societies. The Catholic Church has what amounts to an embassy in every country on the face of this planet.
Sure.
We don't, this our country, we don't have an embassy in every country. You know, and it just seems to me that they have done an awful lot to incite a lot of confusion, a lot of anti, well, things that are against what God taught, you know, liberation theology, etc. It just seems like, to me, the Jesuits are the linchpin of a lot of things.
Well, let me ask you, and I don't really know the answer, but how many Jesuits today believe in the doctrines of the church? Probably not too many.
Well, but that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It's not that they believe in the doctrines of their church. It's that they want to crush the true Christianity, and they want to keep it crushed. They do not want the Christians to have the kind of power that the original Christians had. And
yeah,
even the archaeologists, and I know that you know something about this too, a lot of the discoveries prove a great deal about Christianity from, you know, the days of Christ up to the 4th century. And it was a different and a very powerful type of Christianity than what we have today. What we have today has basically been castrated of its power.
Right.
Yeah, okay. Well,
but God keeps us that way to a certain extent. Those who know the truth are scattered like salt all over the world.
Yeah.
Well, he hasn't. First of all, it's tough to get at people like that.
Yeah.
So there's a safety factor. We're being kept safe. But also, you know, when they were in Jerusalem, you know, James said that there were thousands, which actually the word is myriad in the book of Acts. How many, in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, it says, James says to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.
Yeah.
And actually the word is myriads. The word translated thousands is myriads, and that means tens of thousands, which is interesting because, you know, I think there were probably only 50,000 people in the city. And it also says that a large number of priests converted.
Well, my thing is that even a lot of the archaeologists that have made startling discoveries that would prove the original Christianity, a lot of these things have been just absolutely squashed and silenced.
Right, right.
Yes.
Yeah, there were...
They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to change the status quo, because as long as they can keep and maintain an ineffectual type of Christianity, then the occultists, if you will, have power. And like you said, the kind of things that they do are effective, or they wouldn't do them.
Right.
Yeah. So they want to keep us stupid and unaware of our heritage and our roots, you know, and the truth about Christianity. They'll kill to keep that quiet.
Yeah, and God gets his word out one person at a time, not through mass media.
Exactly, obviously. And it's just like the Muslims. They want us to hate the Muslims. It's not the Muslims. It is the Wahhabi sect.
Right.
You know, the radical nitwitism, you know, that's totally demonically infested.
Yeah, and actually there's a great deal of mysticism in Wahhabism.
Yeah, they traffic and deal in spirits.
Mm-hmm. Just like, you know, a lot of Christians do too.
I know,
on the upper level.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Of the Orthodox groups.
Yeah.
And,
you're right.
But they wouldn't do it unless they think they get something from it.
That's right.
And perhaps they do. I don't know. It's obviously not worth it. But
you see, we're told in Ephesians, our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities and powers. And, yeah, you know, they do all their stuff and they get hits for it, you know. I mean, they get their goodies. But they want to keep the Christians totally sideways with God. So their prayers aren't answered. Their healings aren't taken, you know, effective. More and more are becoming demonically possessed. I mean, you know, they are working overtime to destroy the Christians.
Yeah, and as more and more truth gets out, they're going to get more and more desperate.
Yes.
They're going to start attacking people simply because they are Christians.
Yes.
This is going on overseas.
Oh, yeah.
Big time in Asia and, you know, Indonesia and India. It's dangerous to be a Christian.
It's going on in some places in courtrooms right here in the United States of America.
It's true. True. They're going to start taking children away from parents.
They've already started doing that.
Sure.
David.
Sure. And any way that they can, they're going to attack people who have the truth. Now, a lot of people are self-destructive too.
Yeah.
You know, they make themselves a martyr when it's not either necessary or wise.
Well, see,
and we're not commanded to martyrdom either.
Well,
it's only when your back is up against a wall.
That's right. And we have to be very careful that we do things in God's will, not our own will.
Right. And, you know, it's a touchy situation. And, you know, back when they had the persecutions.
Yes.
And they had a large problem. Until Christianity became, quote, official, end quote, the official religion, people who recanted and came back to the faith, how did you handle that? That was a big, big, big problem.
Yeah.
You know, do you accept these people in? You certainly, I can't imagine that they would ever accept these people as ministers who recanted, but apparently they did in some cases. You know, it's like, mourning. You can't criticize people on how they mourn the death of a loved one. Likewise, you know, how much can you criticize a person because they're not able to stand up to torture? I don't know. And, you know, you, after a while, you begin to wonder, well, what difference does it make if I say these particular words or not, even though I don't believe them? Well, that's between you and God. I'm not going to criticize anyone for not being strong enough. Nor will I accuse God of not giving that person enough faith to hold out in persecution. You know, I did some things when I was a young Christian that hurt my parents. Very foolish. And yet I acted out of good faith and, you know, I handled things wrong. And I wish I could take those things back. But, you know, you learn and you grow. You have to be wise as servants and meek as doves. Both in front of powers that be and also, you know, with your friends and relatives. Because words have power and effect.
Oh, yes.
That's why it's important to use scriptural words and scriptural understanding when you express things to people. If you use, you know, try to express things that are not scriptural, you're going to run into trouble. And, you know, you're not going to do things the way God wants things done. And you're on your own in that case.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, as I had mentioned before, you couldn't even go into the temple with long hair. And somebody approached me and said, well, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says in the Revised Standard Version, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, the larger context is, of this is part of the servant, the suffering servant, which is messianic, referring to Christ when he was, you know, before he was crucified, immediately before he was crucified, he was beaten. Well, this verse seems to say that they literally pulled out his beard and, you know, did that to him. But not all the translations say that. The translation of the Septuagint says, the English translation of the Greek Old Testament says, I gave my back to scourges and my cheeks to blows, and I turned not away my face from the shame of spitting. So this person said, well, this shows that Jesus had a beard.
Well, David, my goodness. You know, some men that are clean shaven in 48 hours or 72 hours, they do have a beard.
That's true, but it would be hard to pull it out.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, what's going on here in this verse? I read from the Revised Standard Version, and in the King James Version, it says, and I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from them in shame. Now, if you look at this verse, first of all, and I'm not talking if you check out the word that's translated beard in the RSV, first of all, there is no word for beard that appears anywhere in any English translation in the New Testament. You won't find the word beard anywhere in just about any English translation of the New Testament. It's just not there. Why? Because it's not in the Greek.
Yeah.
And in the Mishnah, you will not, which talks about the Jewish ritual proceedings and what's supposed to be done and what the details of the law are supposed to be. You will not find the word beard anywhere in the index in either the English or the Hebrew of the Mishnah.
So I wonder, you know, that right there should go to tell people a whole lot about these portraits and these pictures of Jesus with long hair and a beard.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And in the New Testament also, the verses that obviously refer to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, talk about Jesus being smitten and struck on the face.
Yes.
It doesn't talk about his hair being plucked out. Now, if it was talking about beards, and of which there are beards in the Old Testament, don't get me wrong, it talks about beards, but not in the New Testament. You won't find the word in the Greek in the New Testament, or nor will you find it in reference to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, any verse. And, you know, it's quite obvious that Isaiah chapter 50 is referred to in Matthew 26 and verse 67, when it says, "Then did they spit in my face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." The RSV says, "Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." Doesn't say anything in the New Testament about a beard. And this is the alternate, some of the versions of the English translations from Isaiah chapter 50. The word is not beard, quite frankly. It's not in there. In other words, it's not in the Hebrew of this verse. The word is cheek or jaw or jawbone or cheek of a man. And the word hair is not even in there in the Hebrew. So in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, there's no word hair in there. So even though it's translated that way, because that's how the Revised Standard Version and some of the other English versions, they assume that that's what's being talked about. Even though the New Testament passages that refer to the Isaiah chapter 50, this is why you have to check every single translation, no matter what. And they probably mean well. You know, I can't explain why they translated it that way. I'm at a loss to understand. The Young's Literal Translation says, "My back was given to those smiting, and my cheeks to those plucking out." They may have taken chunks of skin out of his face, too. I don't know. "My face I hid not from shame and spitting." So, all I can say is it doesn't look like the evidence is really there, that in spite of what the King James says, there simply is no word for hair in the Hebrew. That's in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. So, that's my answer to that question. And at first glance, I thought, well, maybe this guy's got something here, until I looked at it closer and saw. So, okay, I guess that's the end of this one. And next Appendix 3 is the Holy Spirit, a person or a power.
Yes.
And this, of course, relates directly to the Trinity aspect.
Yes.
So, thank you. It's been most enjoyable, as always.
Oh, gosh, David. It is really, it's exciting to delve in deep and learn about these things.
Right.
And when you were talking about the images and the portraits and stuff, the thing about the altars hit me.
Mm-hmm.
It just, wow. My gosh.
Well, that's true. Almost every altar has some type of depiction or something of some deity, whether it's Jesus or, surrounded by saints and angels and all this other garbage. You go to St. Peter's in Rome, and it's just one alcove after another, one statue after another.
I know. I've seen it.
Yeah, and it's all of it is just paganism.
Yes.
And, you wonder, who's paying for all this stuff? I mean, that's what struck me when I was there. I was wondering, who's got time to do all this stuff, and for bad reasons? I was just stunned by the quantity of it all, and it's in every church in Europe, to the extent now that nobody goes to churches in Europe. Nobody. They just don't care. And soon it'll probably be outlawed once the, you know, the Muslims become the majority in France and other countries.
That's right.
They're going to outlaw and get rid of all this stuff. And they'll do it for the wrong reason. They'll do the right thing for the wrong reason. So you can't win almost sometimes in this lifetime.
Boy, you could say that again. Wow. You know, but the altar thing, there is a place in Scripture that where he says, you know, that you don't, it's not to be made with, hewn with human hands or, oh, there's a Scripture about it.
Right. That refers to, you're supposed to pile rocks.
Yes.
And that was, I believe, before the tabernacle was built, but I could be wrong there because I just don't, let's see, let me... Oh, without the camp. Okay. well, the stone that comes down from heaven in Daniel was cut out without hands, but that's
right.
Not what it's being referred to. I searched for without hands, and I don't see anything what you're talking about. I know what you're saying. Yeah. No, I can't find it offhand. So,
well, I guess we should just go out in the desert and pile up a few rocks and kneel down and pray for everything we've got because, boy, there's a lot of signs out there, David, that, you know, are pointing to, you know, the time is getting close.
It will be exciting.
Well, it is. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh, everybody, go to askelm.com. The book that we are going over, 101 Bible Secrets, is right there. You can read it for free online, courtesy of AskElm.com. If you have questions, if you appreciate what David Seeloff is doing, please email him, david@askelm.com. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And God willing, we will be back. Yeah. You know, if we don't get a sun flare or something that knocks out our internet. Anyway, our next segment will begin. We will begin file number 20. And this has been very exciting and very informative. I've enjoyed it. And I hope you have too. God bless every listener out there wherever you are. Have faith, read the scriptures, and pray. The world needs prayer. So, this is George Ann Hughes with our one and only David Seeloff. God bless him. Signing off for tonight. God bless you all. Good night.